We're going to stay in Luke chapter 1. We're going to jump around some verses, so just kind of keep track. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. Verse 23, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. In verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Amen. You may be seated. We have been journeying through three women and a baby, and we have talked about Anna, and we have spoken about Mary, and this morning we talk about Elizabeth. And once again, I want to make some simple observations, give us a question, and then release you to go for the week. Observation number one, Elizabeth was fully devoted to the Lord. There was deep devotion to the Lord. There's a spiritual lineage within Elizabeth and within her family. Her husband, Zechariah, as we know from the story, though we didn't read it, is a priest. And in order for him to have been a priest, it means that his dad was a priest, and his grandfather was, and his great-grandfather was, and his great-great-grandfather was. Excellent. And we also know from the rules of law, Elizabeth, as it states, is from the daughters of Aaron, which means that her dad had to be a... So you can sympathize with Jennifer right now. Her husband is a pastor, and her father was a pastor. Okay? Well, I don't know. Well, yeah, I guess Elizabeth's son, so hopefully this is not too prophetic in nature. But anyways... Daughters of Aaron, priestly lineage. So Elizabeth's father was a, her grandfather was, her great-grandfather was, going almost 1400 years back. You talk about a lineage of faith. Going for almost 1400 years of parents and grandparents being priests, serving before the Lord. As the scripture states, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. She practiced faithfully a life pursuing God. And yes, it says it also about Zechariah, but we're not talking about Zechariah. So I'll just refer to Elizabeth next year. But we need to understand when it talks about this faithful life being pursuing God, it includes going far beyond just merely showing up for church. I mean, again, to contextualize it today, Elizabeth was a pastor's daughter and a pastor's wife and a pastor's mother. Multiple complications in there. Think about the theological discussions that go on and she's stuck in the middle. How do you bring peace to that household? But it was much more than just showing up. Yes, she showed up for all the church activities. Yes, she showed up at the temple. Yes, she showed up for the sacrifices. But Elizabeth's relationship, based on this understanding, was beyond just the surface level spirituality. She was deeply in pursuit of her Lord and Savior. Elizabeth wasn't perfect, but she was declared in Scripture as righteous before God. Notice, she is righteous before God. She is righteous in the presence of God. When God sees Elizabeth, God sees righteousness. Interesting, it's not before culture that she is seen righteous. This is no show. This is no performance. This is not Elizabeth trying to impress others. This is not Elizabeth putting on a good face so that when the pastor, her husband, shows up, everybody thinks everything's fine in the family. This is Elizabeth before God, righteous, because of how she fleshes her life out in pursuing God. Regardless of others' thoughts, Elizabeth was sincere and genuine in her relationship with the Almighty Lord. It's interesting to notice, if you would, that Elizabeth and Anna are both women that clearly state are devoted to pursuing God. Probably safe in this context to surmise that Mary was also one who earnestly pursued God. So the context of Jesus' birth includes three women who were devoted to their relationship with God. In spite of their personal, cultural, relative insignificance, they pursued God. The question for us this morning in thinking about Elizabeth's devotion, and again, this is a bonus question. This is not the question. But can we become so devoted to God regardless of our cultural significance? We're so preoccupied most of the time looking at what other people think and feel and act towards and about us. Elizabeth didn't care. Anna didn't care. I don't think that Mary cared. Because what they wanted first and foremost was this deep, passionate relationship with the Lord. And so they said, you can put us into whatever position culturally you need to. We will pursue the Lord. Elizabeth is fully devoted to God. We see that. I mean, I'd love to have that statement of scripture put on my tombstone. Not for Elizabeth. For me. But we also know there's more involved in this story. While Elizabeth is sold out to God, I believe that it's safe to say that she was also disheartened. She was downcast. She was discouraged. She was sad. She was hurt. In fact, I think it's for this reason that Luke goes into such great depth about her righteousness to set it against the shame of her culture. Because it would have been very easy for us to look into the story and look only at the cultural context and say she was a woman that was shamed. She was a woman that was disheartened and discouraged and depressed and saddened and hurt because of what's taking place. And yet Luke prefaces the whole thing by saying, before you understand Elizabeth, before you go into the story so far, we have to understand that she was devoted to God. So what does that say to us this morning? When we are devoted to God, life's going to happen. And we will become disheartened and we will become discouraged and we will become sad and downcast and hurt. And we know in the end of the story, it all works out for Elizabeth, right? But understand that righteousness does not equate with freedom from pain, freedom from hurt, or freedom from sorrow. Righteousness does not equate with an easy ride. Elizabeth has not borne any children. And at this point in time, when we are introduced to Elizabeth, we know that she is beyond childbearing years. In fact, her husband says so. In Jewish culture, this would have been seen as a judgment by God. Most likely as a judgment because of secret sin that was in her life. And that's why she couldn't have children. many Jewish teachers at this point in time, when this story is taking place, the turn of the millennia, at this point in time, many Jewish teachers insisted that a man divorce his childless wife because there's some sin going on and he needs to separate himself from it. So in the eyes of the teachers of the time, Zechariah, as a priest, would have had full ability to separate, to divorce from Elizabeth. And yet he chooses not to. Which means that he too is walking in the shame, in the disheartenedness, in the sadness, in the hurt. And think about it, as a wife of a priest, the pressure on her was even greater because Zechariah is considered godly. Zechariah is considered the pastor. And so there couldn't be anything wrong with him. So it must be Elizabeth. I mean, this was Elizabeth's main responsibility. I know we don't like to talk about this, and in our culture today, it's really painful to think about, but this was Elizabeth's primary responsibility in the culture of that time, was to bear kids. That's the role that she had. With all of women's lib, we might have issues with that, but at that point in time, that was her job. And so she's failing at her job, even though she really has no control over it. But think of the strains and the stresses and the pressures that are put on Elizabeth because she's not doing her job. At minimum, having children would become her and Zechariah's retirement plan because you needed kids who would grow older who would take care of you as you grew older. Jewish culture would have unquestionably assumed that Elizabeth was the issue. She would have been expected to produce offspring, not just for retirement, not just because it's her job. She was expected to produce, the next generation of priests. She needed to produce the next generation of pastors to grow the churches, to lead the churches, to teach them in all of their ways. And so So as a result, Elizabeth is subjected to public disgrace. Being looked at as outwardly putting on a show, but hiding something internally. Elizabeth would have been seen as really faking the whole thing. You show up for church. You show up for sacrifices. You show up for the feasts. You show up, but you have nothing to prove it. It's all fake. Elizabeth, your life is all fake. That would have been the cultural response of the time. And I think out of that cultural response, it is safe to acknowledge that Elizabeth has, and perhaps even at this very moment in time, was grieving deeply. She has journeyed faithfully with God. See, here's where it starts to get painful for us. Elizabeth has journeyed faithfully with God. She has devoted her life. She's married a priest. She's been raised in the church. She probably could stand alongside of Zechariah and teach, though not permissible at that point in time, but he would have been such an influence, and vice versa. She was devoted to God, and how dare God do this to her? Have we ever thought that? And here's the reality. We walk through life at times, and some of us go, you know what, God, I deserve this. But I don't deserve this. You know, I was stupid here. I made a mistake. I blew it. I recognize. I deserve this, God. But you know what, God? This here? I have been to church all the time. I have read my Bible. I have prayed. I don't deserve this. And that's where Elizabeth was walking. Scripture declares her and Zechariah righteous before God, devoted in the faith. And here she is without children. She's journeyed faithfully with God, and yet she's shamed by those that are around her. The crazy thing, those that were shaming her included the religious community. The ones that should have been her strongest support. The ones that should have been the encouraging ones to them. You know what, Elizabeth? God's at work. God's doing something. I don't know what it is, but we'll journey through this. We've walked with you. We know your faithfulness, but it was the very religious community where she should have found support that she found shame. How different is the church today than the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago? The very place she should have found hope, peace, joy, and ultimately love is the very place that she was hopeless, without peace, sorrowed, and wondering what love existed to be. And by the way, don't think for a moment that Zechariah didn't encounter the same thing. Yeah, Elizabeth was without child, but Zechariah is asking questions too. Because he's gone, man, I've been a pastor. I've been faithful to you, God. We've been faithful to you. I trust my wife. She's not done anything wrong. We've been faithful to you. We don't deserve this. How many sleepless nights were there? How much investment in Kleenex did they have? They know they don't deserve to be treated this way. She knows she bears the weight, not just of her own stuff, but she bears the weight of going, my husband doesn't deserve to be treated this way. Imagine the nights that she and Zechariah cried themselves to sleep. How often they discussed, you know what? Let's just pack everything up. Let's just run away. Let's just run away. Let's get away from it. It's gotta be better in the mountains. It's gotta be better on the, across the board, the boundary. It's gotta be better somewhere else than here. How often did they try all of the old wives' tales to get pregnant? You know, if you work on the act 3 days after the new moon, hey, Elizabeth, let me feel your forehead. You're feeling a little warm. Hey, now's the time. Ooh, let's go out and have some drinks tonight, Elizabeth. The special ones, you know? You know, the ones that the Old Testament people concocted in order to try to get pregnant. How often did these things run through their mind? And yet it didn't resolve the problem of lacking children. It didn't take care of it. It didn't solve it. Knowing that they were faithful to God and righteous before God didn't solve the issue. I think it is fairly certain that we can assume Elizabeth deeply grieved over the circumstances. I think we can assume that. In fact, her comment is in verse 25, to take away my reproach. She goes, God resolves it in this fashion to take away my reproach. She knew it. She grieved deeply over the circumstances, and yet it doesn't seem to have defined her. I think she grieved deeply. I think she was deeply saddened at not having children. I believe that it weighed her down, but she does not appear to be an old cranky woman. She doesn't appear to be angry at God. In fact, because we know that she was righteous and devout in the faith, she did not withdraw herself from God in the midst of this grief. I mean, she may have had moments. She very well went, you know what, Zechariah, I just don't know about going to church today. I just don't know about another feast. I just don't know. But what we know is even in the midst of those moments, she came around and we know that she was righteous and devout before God. In his book, The Grace Disguised, or A Grace Disguised, Gary Spitzer writes, it is not the experience of loss and grief that becomes the defining moment of our lives. I want you to listen to that again, because I think often in the church, even those of us who are devout and religious have this wrong. He states, it is not the experience of loss and grief that becomes the defining moment of our lives. In other words, loss and grief is going to happen. Elizabeth was deeply entrenched in loss and grief. Zechariah was entrenched in it. It is not the act of loss and grief that defines us. It is how we respond to loss and grief that matters. Please understand this morning, it doesn't matter how often you go to church, how often you read your Bible, how much time you spend praying, how much money you give in the offering, how many good deeds you have done and plan to do, and whatever else. What is going to happen will at some point in time cause hurt and pain and disheartenment, disillusionment. A lot of these different things are going to happen in our life, but those things don't have to define us. How we respond out of them is what defines us. And if we begin to go through that process and go, you know what, God, this is not what I signed up for, then it's really an indication of where our soul's at. Because those circumstances, Jesus says it better, right? It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Life happens on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Elizabeth lived with a burden of sadness and grief, but it didn't define her. Scripture makes it clear she was deeply devoted to the Lord. That's how her life is defined. We don't come to Luke chapter 1 and we read Elizabeth, a deeply depressed woman who went to church. What we read is righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Some of us this morning need to hear this. Grief is not unrighteous. Grief is not a sin. Grief itself is not a walking away from God. Grief is not unrighteous. What defines righteous and unrighteous is how we respond to the grief. And also understand that deep sadness and grief does not preclude devotion to God. Deep sadness and grief does not preclude devotion to God. Because somebody is walking through a time of grief and sadness and disheartenedness and pain and hurt does not mean that they are not devoted to God. And yet oftentimes as a church, we have done that very thing. We've not allowed us to grieve well. We've not allowed us to hurt well. We've not allowed us to express the sense of disheartenment or disillusionment well. But those things in and of themselves do not preclude devotion to God. They're just an identifying reality of facing life. Let me have the kids come up. Time for the kids, yes. Sarah, I'm going to need your assistance on this. I have a special coat here this morning. I think you might break it, so I'm not going to put it on you. This is a coat made of threads of sadness. Can I get you to wear it for me? No? Would you wear it for me? No? You'll wear it for me? Okay, would you come up over here? I'll have you stand right over here. Okay? Oh, can we get it through? It'll work. We're working on it. There we go. Close enough. Okay, can you get your arms through? There's one. Can you get your other arm through? Okay, that's good enough. Okay. We can call it what we would like because this is 2019 and reality is what I make it, not what it appears to you. Okay, so stand right over here. I'm going to need you guys to separate just a little bit so Miss Sarah can get in here. Okay? It's made... Hey, so it's made of threads of sorrow and sadness. So what are some of the things that make us sad? What are some of the things that make us sad? Come on, Caleb, but you got nothing. When somebody's mean to you, can you go ahead and write that on there somewhere, Sarah? When somebody's mean to us. What about you guys over here? Ooh, when a pet or a loved one dies. Sometimes they're the same. I mean, I know we're talking about animals versus people, but some of our pets are loved ones, right? Hey, let's not play with that, okay? I don't want an accident to happen with fire. Even though our insurance is paid up, I don't want an accident to happen. What about you guys? When your dog dies, yeah. So pets, yeah. Yep, good. What other things make us sad? School. Let's qualify. Does all school or just like bad grades?
All of school.
All of school. Okay, well, go ahead. Yeah, how's this for you? A teacher that's writing out school is something that makes you sad. Isn't that great? What other things? Ooh, when your favorite toy breaks. Yeah. Okay. Are there other things? Should we ask big kids out there too?
When your car breaks down.
Okay. When our car breaks down, it's a sad day. Did you have another one? No. Did you have another one? No. Okay, big kids. What are other things that make us sad? Illnesses. Excellent. You might have to turn. She might have to write some on your back, okay? Oh, on the side. Illnesses. I heard you, Victoria. Hold on a second. Okay, go ahead and say it again. Yeah, when we don't get our way. That kind of makes us sad, right?
Wasted money.
Am I going to get out of this? Great question. That can make you sad if you can't get out of that, right? You just wait a second. You have spoken more prophetic than you realize, okay? Karen. Ooh, when you're betrayed. Yeah. When you're betrayed. Any other things that make us sad, Rosa? Oh, when you sin and repent and blow it again. Yeah. What's that? Bills? Yes, bills can make us sad. There's a lot of things that can make... Oh, we'll stop with that then. Thank you, sir. When your football team can't seem to get a victory for the life of them. There's a lot of things that can make us sad, aren't there?
Yeah.
So I want to look at this verse that's going to go up on the screen here. This is from Psalm chapter 30. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You know what mourning is? Not like early in the morning sunrise, but mourning means sadness, sorrow, right? So you have turned for me my sadness into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Actually, some of the translation says you have put on a coat of joy. Okay, so you've turned my mourning into dancing and you've put on a coat of joy. So what are you wearing right now? Is that a coat of joy? No, it's a coat of what? a coat of fear, a coat of sadness and sorrow, right? And God tells us that he's going to put what on us? A coat of what? A coat of joy. So here's what we're going to do. When we're wanting to follow Jesus, here's what happens, right? That coat of sorrow, our coat of sorrow becomes joy, and we're gonna afterwards maybe, if you clean up your mess too. So God desires to give us a coat of joy, but there's a lot of things that want to target us with sadness, right? So we're going to listen to some more of how Elizabeth found joy, okay? Because she was sad. She was sad. She had no children. She was sad, okay? So we're going to talk about Elizabeth's joy. You guys can go back to the back. Miss Jennifer's back there. Now it's nap time. Zechariah is in the temple and he has this supernatural encounter. We know the story? We know the story of Zechariah? He's in the temple. He has a supernatural encounter while he's doing his priestly duties, and Elizabeth is going to be pregnant, which is where we picked it up in verse 24 and 25, the exclamation that she has. Verse 24, though, gives us this interesting comment. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. Now let's think about this for a moment. How many of you could keep your mouth shut when you found out you were pregnant? There's one. For 5 months? Yes, for 5 months. Okay. There could be a lot of things, right? It could be out of fear of losing one. I suspect that it's a continuation of what was already in existence. Because she had no children, what was the community thinking? Yes. So now all of a sudden she's miraculously pregnant. How did that come about? I think the shame that she faced when she wasn't pregnant carried over as shame when she became pregnant. You and Zechariah are a little old for this stuff, aren't you? For all these years, you've tried all the tricks of the trade, you've tried everything there is, and you couldn't get pregnant. So how is it, Elizabeth, that all of a sudden you're pregnant? You've been messing around with the other priests? You've been messing around with somebody else? Because how would it happen just now, all of a sudden? Maybe she hid herself for 5 months because she was concerned about the shame that would increase. And what we find out is that apparently it's true. Word didn't spread too quickly. Because as we read last week about Mary, Mary's notified when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. This is a relative. She hid for five, but Mary's at the 6 month mark in Elizabeth's pregnancy when she finds out that her relative is pregnant. So we see in the life of Elizabeth that she is devoted to the Lord, but even in the midst of that devotion, she is disheartened. She's sad, she's experienced pain, she's discouraged. And yet out of that, we find depths of joy. From her sorrow comes depths of joy. When Mary shows up in verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting, I can almost assure you, with like 98.7% degree of certainty, I can almost assure you, Mary didn't bust in the door and go, I'm pregnant! She's Jewish. Elizabeth is Jewish. The customary greeting would be, Shalom. Now think about this for a moment. Shalom. Wholeness. Peace. She doesn't know that Elizabeth is pregnant. Well, she does now. Elizabeth doesn't know that Mary knows that she's pregnant. And Mary brings an introduction of peace. Mary's pregnant. And we know from the statement here, when Elizabeth heard the greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. At what moment in time did Elizabeth find out that Mary was pregnant? At that moment, Shalom. That prophetic greeting of peace, wholeness, was coming to consummation in both of their lives. Elizabeth knows Mary. I think Elizabeth in her mind would have never guessed that Mary wasn't a virgin. I don't think it ever crossed Elizabeth's mind to go, okay, Mary, what are you and Joseph been doing? I don't think it did. I think she knew she was in a relationship. She's a relative. And we know from this passage here that Elizabeth knows that Mary's baby is the Son of God. Let's just read through this again. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth knows it is the Son of God that is in Mary's womb. And yet Mary didn't say a word of it. I think it validates the devotion of Elizabeth in relationship with God. To not have to hear the words from Mary, but to know in the depths of her soul. Mary didn't tell her this, Elizabeth knew it. God reveals these things by His Holy Spirit. And the result of it is what? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Back it up. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And then Elizabeth gives clarification of this. Verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting, which was Shalom. So the door opens and she hears Shalom. This is Elizabeth's explanation. When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Do you think Mary, or do you think Elizabeth was excited when Zechariah came home and told her she was going to be pregnant? What? Don't even want to go down that road. I'm thinking there was some conversation at some point in time going, Zechariah, what is up with you? You know, what's the deal? Then she finds out she's pregnant. She puts the pieces together, right? She finds out, she discovers she's pregnant. Is there some joy in her life? I think there's some degrees of joy in her life. It doesn't mean that she's not still trying to figure out the whole shame thing and she's not trying to deal with all the stuff that has happened for years and trying to process that. The fear perhaps of more shame because now she's pregnant and the questions about, but yes, there's a degree of joy in Elizabeth because something she has long waited for is coming to fruition. She gets to have a baby. And so there's some joy in her life. And yet, well, if you're looking at your Bible, look at verse 25, Luke 1:25. In this course of the 5 months of being pregnant, she says, somebody at some point in time heard her say this, right? Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? The Lord takes away my shame. She doesn't sit there and go, I cannot believe that this is happening to me. Her joyous response is, finally, God takes away my shame. Finally, the reproach that I have had from this community will be gone. But then you come to verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And what is Elizabeth's response? And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. See, here's the thing. When Jesus shows up on the scene, real joy begins to be expressed. Elizabeth wasn't consumed about her whole life that took place, and now she's pregnant. But the moment that Jesus shows up in the womb of Mary, the moment Jesus is there, her stomach is, I know it's effectively her stomach, but you know, John inside is just like doing somersaults. And she's like, oh my goodness, the Messiah is here. We need to somehow get ingrained in our mind that the greatest source of joy is Jesus Christ. It is not the circumstances of life. We all experience joy. I hope that when kids were born, we had joy. I hope that when kids left the house, we had joy. It's a different kind of joy, but there's still a joy. Some of you know what it's like to have the joy of grandchildren. Some of you know what it's like, the joy of, new jobs, new vehicles, new presents, the joy of Christmas and the celebrations, the joy of sitting down and having a feast, the joy. There are lots of things in our lives that give us joy. But what we need to come to understand is that Jesus is always the source of the greatest of joys. When we encounter and we walk with Jesus, all of this other stuff pales in comparison. It is real. And here's where I think the church has gotten it wrong. It is real. Pain is real. Suffering is real. Sorrow is real. Discouragement is real. Depression is real. And so often we're trying to fight to get out of that and we miss the greatest source of joy, which is Jesus. Because the greatest source of joy is encountered in those moments of time, not getting out of those moments of time. And what we've done wrong in the church has been to say, that's not good because you're not encountering joy. And the reality is, this is where we best encounter joy. We may live with sadness and grief for days, weeks, maybe even years. And in that journey, sometimes in the blink of an eye, the snap of a finger, this miraculous moment, God performs a miracle and sadness and sorrow and grief is turned into joy. Sometimes we face these things for days, weeks, months, years. Elizabeth doesn't have a child for how long? And then in a miraculous moment, she's with child. But the reality is that sometimes there is no miracle. Sometimes there is no miracle. The circumstances don't change. If our hearts are set on something beyond our circumstances, if we're willing to remain devoted to God in the midst of circumstances, then we will find greater joy in Him than in anything our circumstances present. We're all longing for that miracle moment. And the truth of Scripture is that the greatest source of joy is present with or without that miracle moment. Jesus Christ is present, walking with us in those circumstances to encounter the fullness of joy. I know that as we are journeying through this Christmas season, there are some of us that are walking with sadness. There are some of us walking with sorrow. There are some of us walking with grief. There are some of us walking with pain. And maybe it only arrived very recently. Maybe this pain and this hurt and the sorrow has been present for a long time. Maybe it's related to the Christmas season. Maybe it's simply heightened by the Christmas season. It is certainly not fun. But it's okay. It doesn't have to be fun. But it's okay. Maybe there are some expectations and hopes and assumptions about what this Christmas season is going to look like. Maybe we started a few weeks ago or maybe even months ago and we've got it all planned out and we said this is what Christmas season, Advent season 2019 is going to look like. How it's all going to take place. And then something goes wrong with our plans. It's not fun. It's not easy. But it's okay. If we're willing to learn from the life of Elizabeth, if we'll set our hearts beyond our circumstances, if we'll stay devoted to the Lord, if we'll stay faithful to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if loving surrender to the will of God becomes our norm throughout the year, we will find a greater source of joy in the person and presence of Jesus Christ. So this morning I ask the question of us, how am I allowing Jesus to be my greatest source of joy? How am I allowing Jesus to be my greatest source of joy? Whether it's Christmas season or not, whether I'm currently walking through pain and suffering and discomfort or not, whether Christmas plans are going as they should or not, how am I allowing Jesus to be my greatest source of joy? This is my blessing for us this morning. That the babe born in the manger, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be our greatest source of joy beyond all of the circumstances of our life throughout this Christmas season and all year long. Father, there is plenty of stuff that this world throws at us. There's plenty of stuff that we encounter in the circumstances of life. There's plenty of stuff to distract us, to move us in a different direction. There's plenty of stuff to cause sorrow, disillusionment, frustration. And yet we recognize that this season is to be a season of joy. I always want to pause because if God is calling me on the cell phone, I don't want to. No. Father. If it goes off, can I answer it? No. Father, sometimes it's easy to find joy in disruptions, and sometimes it's not. And yet, Father, I pray that we would know the source of joy in the presence or absence of disruptions, in the presence or absence of pain, the presence or absence of having our way, the presence or absence of deep grief and sorrow. Would we know the root of joy in the person of Jesus Christ?